Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Let's read that again together. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that has been afforded us to be here today. We never want to come to this place in this setting and forget our gratefulness for the privilege, the opportunity given to us to assemble ourselves together with the saints of God, to worship you corporately together, and to learn of you in the congregation. So, Father, thank you for this. I pray that you would bless, continue your blessing upon this service. Thank you for the sweet spirit. Thank you for the youth choir and their resolve. The words that were uttered forth from them blessed me this morning to know that I once was lost, I once was blind, but now I see, I'm saved, not by my own works, but according to your righteousness. Father, thank you for that and for the other songs, hiding us in the cleft of the rock. We are safe. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae that our life is hid with Christ in God. And in that place, we are safe from all harm. Nothing, therefore, could separate us from the love of God. And so, Father, thank you for that. I pray that you'd bless our time as we come to look into the Word of God on such a really very relevant subject to get today together. And so, give us attention and give us an open heart to the truth of your Word. Help us to be resolved that every man is a liar while God is true. And so, God, give us that determination this morning as we approach your scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The biblical mandate that is being addressed inside of verse number 18 by the Apostle Paul is that you and I are to be filled with the Spirit of God. That is the thrust of the Apostle's message, which is not just contained inside of verse number 18, but is been the resounding theme of the apostle, that we are led by the Spirit of God, that we follow the Lord in accordance to His Word, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, that we do not walk as other Gentiles walk, that we walk in wisdom, that we walk in light, that we follow the Lord. This is a very, very vital doctrine, a doctrine that is under excruciating attack in our day as to its precise, exact meaning. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And depending on what source you go to answer that question would depend or would vary the answer that you are given to that. What does it exactly mean to be filled with the Spirit? And so I am really looking forward to in the next several weeks of dealing with that particular issue of the Spirit's filling of the child of God. However, before we really dig into that actual subject, we first have to deal with this antecedent truth that the apostle gives inside of this text. In other words, to understand the encouragement, the admonition that we are to be filled with the Spirit, we first have to understand the first part of verse number 18, where Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine." And so I have deliberately chosen to deal extensively with this particular subject for two main reasons, this subject of not being drunk with wine. I want to deal with that for two main reasons. First of all, I want to deal with this subject because of its relevance to understanding what it must mean to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul chose that expression to illustrate for us what it must mean to be filled with the Spirit. And so we need to understand what "be not drunk with wine" means if we're to understand the relevance of being filled with the Spirit. But then secondly, I've chosen to deal with this subject at length because of the ongoing argument that is constantly surrounding us as the church. There is a very prevalent argument, not just really in the secular world, but there are discussions that are being held inside of the church over this idea of the consumption of alcohol. And so the question is not just necessarily should Christians become intoxicated or not, but should a Christian actually ever drink an alcoholic beverage in any capacity? And so this morning, we are going to be very, very untraditional as far as the normal course of preaching is concerned inside of our church. And I say that because, and I said this to the men back in our prayer room together, I'm not going to be turning any backflips this morning. I'm not going to be doing any somersaults or anything like that. And to be honest with you, you don't have to worry about that ever, probably. I weigh too much for that, and I'm getting a little bit more older now. And so you don't have to worry about any of that. But this will probably be a little less energetic necessarily than we're accustomed to. So if you'll just kind of give me that leeway this morning and next Sunday morning, it's going to seem a lot more like a lecture. I don't want to turn you off to that. I think it's going to be very, very exciting as far as the truth that's coming across to us. But just to kind of forewarn you, if you'll allow me that liberty and that privilege to just kind of talk our way through the Word of God, we want to be as thorough and as exhaustive as we possibly can with, again, this all-prevalent subject. And so we're going to be pulling from culture, from history, and really from educational realms to better understand what it means for the Christian not to be drunk with wine. This morning is also going to be untraditional in the sense that we're not going to be extending an invitation at the conclusion of this service. We're not, by the time we finish this morning, I know kind of where we're going to be at, and we're not going to be necessarily at that necessarily decisive moment in the message, and we're not really proclaiming an invitation for sinners to be saved through the preaching this morning. And so if you just allow us to kind of change up just a little bit for the particular subject that is at hand, please, I'm going to ask you also at the outset of this thing this morning, please pay attention, because this is relevant to all of us here today in some way, shape, form, or fashion. You and I have, as we come into the book of Ephesians, a very prolific epistle concerning doctrinal truths. And we've said repetitively throughout our study of this wonderful epistle that the first three chapters are primarily doctrinal. And I've said this over and over again. That doesn't mean there's no doctrine in the latter half of the book of Ephesians, nor does it mean there's no practical advice given in the first three chapters. But just by and large, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 deal primarily with doctrinal truths. We find out there about us being chosen in Christ, us being predestinated, us being accepted, us being sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. We find out about total depravity, being dead in trespasses and sins, about the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We find about the church's togetherness, our unity, whether Jew or Gentile, whether barbarian, Scythian, Greek, bond, free, whatever it is, and that we are all one inside of the body of Christ. When we walk through that corridor from chapter 3 into chapter 4, though, we walk into a very practical section of this epistle. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are really a plea from the Apostle Paul for believers to live by the biblical standard of Christianity. In other words, we're not to just live haphazardly or however we take a notion to, but there's actually a legitimacy to how the believer ought to live, which stems out of those first three chapters of doctrine. Because those things are so, here's the desired result of how believers ought to necessarily live. And so this is going to all be included in our understanding, that same mentality of how the believer ought to walk is still the thrust of what Paul is getting across to us in verse number 18 by, again, admonishing us to be filled with the Spirit of God. And we might add that we are to be filled every day, every single day of our lives. I would agree with those preachers that would tell us that necessity of being filled every day because our vessels tend to leak, right? There's not just this second blessing of an idea to where this baptism or feeling takes place and I'm just forever sanctified until I see the Lord. That's never the case, but there's always that constant struggle, that fighting the good fight of faith, that pressing on to perfection, trying to, you know, we live in fallen bodies with fallen faculties, and we are totally, you know, just as far as our flesh is concerned, devoid of righteousness. And so As a believer, we have the old man now along with a new man, and there's that constant fight. And so Paul again is just reiterating that in a different way in verse number 18 by saying, if you're going to walk worthy, if you're not going to live like other people live, if you're going to live right as a believer, you're going to have to be filled with the Spirit of God. But again, back in verse number 18, to illustrate that truth, we encounter a very strange connection with the doctrine of the fullness of the Spirit. Now, Paul contrasts being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine. And the question, I guess, that we should really start with this morning is, why in the world would the apostle do this? It seems a bit strange, does it not? Especially for us in Western civilization in 2021. Why would Paul, in trying to convey this idea of the fullness, the richness of the Spirit, why would Paul connect that with the concept of being drunk with wine? You and I are more than likely already aware of the reality that Scripture denounces drunkenness as sin. Drunkenness in every form is strictly forbidden in Scripture and is deemed to be outright sin. The Bible is not ambiguous on this subject. It's not unclear at all. It is crystal clear that the Bible makes no leeway for any intoxication as far as drunkenness is concerned. In fact, here in verse number 18, the Bible denotes drunkenness as excess. Paul says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Drunkenness, Paul says, is excess. The word excess there doesn't necessarily fit in our normal vocabulary. The word excess itself refers to recklessness, riotousness, or an immoral lifestyle that is typical of a person who is not a Christian. Excess just refers to the liberality of a person's lifestyle. They lose inhibition, they lose self-control, they lose the ability to govern their own actions, and they just live carelessly. The idea of licentiousness in the Bible, or lasciviousness, living without license, living without law, living however I take a notion to. And so that is the complete opposite of what the child of God is. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul reminds us that the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, that there is a temperance, a self-control, a governing factor now that is a very much part of the child of God's life, where we remain in control of our behaviors. And so the word excess is just the very opposite of what the child of God should be. That again, losing of the inhibition, the loss of self-control. The idea of drunkenness in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, again, is indicative of a person who's not even a Christian. Paul mentions the idea of drunkenness with those who will not and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there's that stipulation in Scripture that if a person becomes intoxicated, now on what level? And what does he have to breathe on the breathalyzer test? And to what degree? The Scriptures are very uncertain of. It just says that an intoxicated person, a drunk person, is not a person. A person given to drunkenness is not a person that will finally be saved. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we understand, therefore, that this sort of behavior is characteristic. Drunkenness is characteristic of non-believers and ought not to be a part of the Christian's life in any degree. Now, we get this, I think. I don't think I've told you anything new. We would say yeah and amen to that. That's very, very clear inside of the Scriptures. But again, why does Paul use the concept of drunkenness as the background to understanding how Christians ought to behave themselves in this present evil world? Well, some folks have come to verse number 18 and they said, well, it's just a matter of influence. It's a matter of influence. So Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is influence. Paul said, don't be influenced by the wrong sources of life. Don't be influenced by alcohol, and alcohol there could be indicative of any other source. Don't be influenced by Hollywood. Don't be interested by the course of this world. Don't be influenced by your secular peers, by those individuals that are not attempting to live for God. My son, of sinners entice thee. Don't consent. Don't be influenced by them. And so there's that idea of influence. Don't be influenced by the wrong source, but rather be influenced by the only correct source. Be influenced, be filled by God. Be influenced by His Spirit. Follow Him. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. Obey Him. Follow Him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that is a wonderful and great application of what is being dealt with inside of verse number 18. It is right. It is very true. But there's also something that is a little bit more deeper than that that needs to be communicated if we're really going to get at the heart of the apostles' teaching here inside of this particular verse. It was in Paul's day, and especially inside of this very immoral city known as Ephesus, it was a standard conduct in that day, 2,000 years ago, and an ocean or two removed from us. It was a very standard practice in that day as far as conduct was concerned, for pagan religions to express themselves in worship by drunkenness and gluttony and all other sorts of carnal behaviors. Drunkenness was a part of the religious experience of heathenistic worship. The idea is that religion was, in that day, religion was transcendent, it was elevated, it was esoteric, meaning that it was just for this elite group that found out a particular way to get to where the gods were. And so, again, it's transcendent, it's outside of you, so you have to get beyond yourself, and you have to get above yourself, you have to get into this elite group of individuals. And the only way, pagan religions thought, that you could really get to that certain place, walk through that doorway to commune with those said deities, was to lose all inhibition. It was to get to a place where you are willing to do what you're not willing to do. And therefore, drunkenness was the gateway to getting to that certain place, because you would lose your senses. You would lose your ability to refrain yourself from doing certain things. Drunkenness, therefore, was not just a social ordeal. We're not just talking about going into a local restaurant and sitting down and having a glass of wine over a steak dinner here. We're talking about something that was a pervasive part of that society. It was a religious structure. It was religious, and therefore, because it was religious, it was expected. You were almost frowned upon in that society if you did not participate in drunkenness, because how else are you going to commune with our gods? And this is the pervading thought all throughout the Greek and Roman worlds. Let's deal a little bit with the foundation of that. Why was this so prevalent of a part of Greek and Roman worlds? And to do that, you have to go into Greek mythology, okay? And so if you'll just kind of hold on just a little bit. And let me just stop here and just say, I'm not in the habit of preaching to people while you're distracted and talking and laughing yourself. And so if y'all could just kind of hone it in just a little bit for me, it'd make me feel a little bit more comfortable with what I'm doing this morning, all right? Greek mythology this morning said that the god Zeus gave birth to a son in a very strange and bizarre way, all right? This is Greek mythology, not Bible here, okay? According to mythology, the child of Zeus was snatched from its mother Semele while it was still inside of her womb. And the reason why the child was snatched away is because its mother Semele was about to be incinerated by the burning glory of Zeus. And so Semele, being an inferior goddess, is coming under the blazing glory of Zeus. She's about to be incinerated, and she has this childlike god in her womb. And so the child is ripped from her, which is a very bizarre story, and is sewn into the thigh of Zeus until it's ready to be born. When this child god is born, it's then kidnapped by the Titans, who are the sons of Earth, who took the childlike god and tore him limb from limb, cooked him, and ate him. His heart, however, becomes rescued by Zeus. Zeus swallows his heart, and the child god then becomes reborn as Dionysius. You maybe have heard that word before. Now that is about as crazy as evolution is. But the story doesn't stop there. Dionysius then is resurrected and reassembled. He is the thigh-born deity, and he begins a religion of ecstasy, which is going to saturate the Greek and Roman world, okay? This is the traditions that are handed down to the Greek and Roman world. And inside of this religion that's born out of that bizarre story with Dionysius at its forefront, the worshipers in this religion did very bizarre things, as you can imagine. They ate the raw flesh of bulls. They worshiped human private parts, and they participated in all kinds of sexually perverted behaviors. This is wild, out yonder kind of stuff. Now, the cult of Dionysius was recognized for cultivating madness with music, drunkenness, gluttony, and sexual activity. Now, Dionysius, which is the Greek name, became known, you find this interesting, as the god of wine, because wine was the doorway into communing and worshiping the pagan mythological gods. The Roman name for Dionysius is Bacchus. You probably heard that term before, who is the Roman god of wine. In fact, if you've ever seen pictures of Greek mythology, whenever you see pictures of Bacchus, he is surrounded by nymphs and satyrs, and he is engaging with people in orgies of demonic possession and sexual perversions, and always in a state of drunkenness, always in a state of drunkenness. In fact, a Bacchanalian feast is a term for a drunken brawl. It's people get drunk, they lose their self-control, they lose their senses, and they just start to try to kill each other. So hopefully you can see the background of the Greek and Roman culture, which is where Paul is writing to in the city of Ephesus. It is a Hellenized city that is under Roman domination, okay? And this is what the Temple of Diana and all those other pagan temples and rituals are all related to. It's this idea to where if you want to commune with the gods, you have to go through the doorway of being drunk with wine, of drinking some intoxicating beverage. Drunkenness in the sense of liberation, being liberated from your normal self-control, and being allowed to do what you never would have done naturally speaking. Now, again, out of this sort of culture, all of that ideology, that's not just like one little, you know, family over here that's the weirdos on the block. That's the pervasive thought all throughout the community. Now put yourself 2,000 years ago, cross the ocean, get into the city of Ephesus, and you've been brought up with all of that. That's what you've believed. That's what you've seen participated in. And if you are now of age, that is what you yourself are now participating in. And that's what you have been saved out of. Whenever this missionary, the Apostle Paul, and remember Aquila and Priscilla have came and they have preached to you the Word of God, when you repented of your sin, you are turning your back on that lifestyle, on all those indulgences, and you are embracing Jesus Christ as the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And so you have been snatched out of that sort of a background, of a backdrop. That's what you've been saved out of. You really see the same pervading thought over in the epistle to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, where we were last Sunday night, as we were participating in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and as we were taking those elements to ourselves, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, there was that real threat, you remember, as the church was coming together to participate in the communion service, which is a very interesting term. They were coming to commune with the Lord through the experience of eating the bread and drinking from the cup. They were hoping to commune with the Lord. And the problem that shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that they were coming, and some of them, Paul says, some of you are drunk when you come in here.
Yeah.
And some of you are gluttonous. You have eaten, overindulged yourself in food, and you're coming in here because you're letting what you are used to in your previous life come into the church house. See, that was the real danger. The real danger was bringing how you were, how you used to be into the church, which is why you have even 2,000 years later, we still have that same thought being done, bringing the worldly concepts into the church. So there was a lot of that kind of going on, always in society. And again, that real danger was bringing that mentality into the church. And you see that actually being done as in the church at Corinth. So in contrast, therefore, in contrast to counterfeit communion with false deities, the true communion with God, Paul says in verse number 18, takes place by being filled with the Spirit. Not being filled with wine, not being filled with food, not overindulging in some physical exercise or consumption of something, but true communion with the true and living God takes place by us being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, that gets us kind of headed in the right direction, okay, of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But what I want to do now is I want to take and kind of slow down and deal with the concept of alcohol and the believer. So here's the beginning of the message. let's begin this morning by looking at some specific words that are related to alcohol. And the first word up this morning is the Greek word methousko, okay? Methousko is a word that means to become drunk in the New Testament. It's only used three times in the New Testament, methousko, and every time that word is used, it means don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. There's no other literal interpretation of methousko. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the prominent word in the Old Testament is yayin. Yayin is the Hebrew word. The Greek word in the New Testament is oinos. And these two words mean exactly the same thing. They are a reference to wine and always to mixed wine. It's never just full intoxication. It's never even real strong intoxication, but it is a mixture of wine with water, which dilutes the alcoholic content. Yayin, the Old Testament word, is not the only Old Testament word for wine. There is tyrosh, which is a reference to new wine. And then there is kamar, which refers to something that has been fermented. But yayin in the Old Testament is the predominant word. You also have in the Old Testament the Hebrew word shikar. You may have heard that word before. Now, shikar is a reference to strong drink. In fact, the root of the word shikar is the word in the Old Testament that means to get drunk. Shikar would be the unmixed, strong alcoholic beverage inside of Old Testament economy. It's that very strong, it's that hard liquor, if you will, in our modern terminologies. Now, here's where we're really starting to learn some things. The usage of wine was very commonplace in both the Old Testament and New Testament, which is why when you read through your Bible, you see the word wine used very repetitively. It was used constantly inside of that culture, inside of those societies of individuals, which is why when you read the Bible, there are so many prohibitions and warnings and directions surrounding its usage, because it was such a prevalent part of society, and necessarily so. We're not just talking about a person going out and getting a drink just because, you know, they choose that rather than a Coca-Cola, all right? We're talking about something that was necessary in a lot of regards in that particular day. And so because it was, and understanding that there was a real danger associated with that, you see the various warning after warning after warning come to us on the pages of Scripture. And the danger always to be avoided was make sure you don't drink this content in an intoxicating way. Make sure that you're not opening yourself up to any influence of the alcohol. Drunkenness, the extreme to be avoided at all costs, is an altered state of consciousness in which you do not have control. It is the exact opposite of being sober-minded and self-controlled. And therefore, for the Christian, it is absolutely unthinkable and an outright sin. Now, as you take your Bibles, we're going to look at a few different passages as we kind of draw down to a close together this morning. We're finished here for today in Ephesians 5. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter, closer to the end of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter number 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is going to address for us this concept that drunkenness is a characteristic of lost society, not of saved society. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3, listen to the language of Peter. He says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us." In other words, we had enough of this before we got saved. All right? "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." In other words, Gentiles stood as the lost community from a Jewish perspective. Not all Gentiles are lost. Predominantly all Gentiles are lost. And so from a Jewish perspective, Gentiles is another word for lost people. People that are dying and going to hell because they have not the scriptures, they have not the worship of God. They worship, by and large, pagan false deities. And so Peter's language here is just, we had enough of this when we live like lost people. Okay? "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness," in other words, a lack of lawlessness in our life, "lust," what's the word, the expression, "excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Paul uses two expressions here that are very interesting in verse number 3 to our particular study. First of all is excess of wine. Now, somebody reads that and they say, well, as long as I don't drink wine in excess. And you're thinking about quantity where Peter and some of the other Bible writers are thinking about quality. See, you think quantity, as long as I don't drink as much, then I'm fine. But what they have in mind, and we'll see this more next Sunday, what they have in mind is the kind of wine that you're drinking and how fermented it really is, because the majority of the wine that was prevalent in Jewish society, it wasn't even possible for you to consume enough of it fast enough in order to become intoxicated. Okay? And so that's the idea. And notice he says, excess of wine. Folks that drink the kind of drink that'll make you intoxicated, he says, Peter says, that belongs to that old lifestyle. And then another interesting word here is the word banquetings, and the word banquetings tends to that Bacchanalian feast. It is that kind of drunken feast, a feast where folks are just getting together for the purpose of having a drink. And again, Peter says, you know, that kind of get-together kind of stuff, that doesn't fit in with us. That doesn't fit in with us at all. What's really interesting beyond those two observations in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3, is that all of these things are kind of tied together, okay? It's a package deal. That may be a good expression for you to write down if you're in the habit of taking notes outside of verse number 3. This is a package deal. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He's describing Greek and Roman religion. And he said, that used to characterize you. That used to be the way that you live. And listen, get this. It's a package deal, Peter says. You can't just pull the drunkenness out of it and say, it's okay for us to continue in this, but we're not going to eat the raw flesh of bulls anymore. And we're not going to do those other things, but it's okay. You know, wine maketh the heart glad. The Bible says that, right? And so he just bring that over into here. Maybe wine making the heart glad doesn't mean that you're stone cold drunk out of your mind and that's the thrill of what comes from the fruit of the vine. Maybe there's just a misinterpretation there, right? The warnings, just like Peter does here in the New Testament, are the same inside the Old Testament. So take your Bibles and let's turn back to Proverbs chapter number 20. Proverbs chapter number 20. I'm giving y'all as much of a head start as I possibly can, all right? Proverbs chapter number 20. I'm waiting to hear somebody's page rip. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. Here's what Solomon says. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Notice yayin, wine, shikar, strong drink. Both of them together. There's no distinction made from them. Both of them, wine mocks you. It will mock you. In other words, it's going to mess you up, all right? All right? Strong drink is raging. It is furious. It will hurt you if you give it the opportunity. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Notice what he says. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. What's Solomon saying? Well, if you drink yayin in a fermented fashion, an intoxicating way, or if you drink sukkar, a strong alcoholic beverage, high alcohol content, you drink those, you become intoxicated. Solomon says you are now deceived by them. You lose your senses, you lose your abilities, you lose your inhibition, and therefore Solomon says you are a fool. The exact word he uses is unwise. Now I want you to hold on to that word, unwise, because that's what Solomon says, right? Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you'd go, don't turn there. I've heard your pagers turn enough, okay? if you were to go back there in your mind to Ephesians 5, to where we were last Sunday, what was Paul saying as he's pleading with the believer to live by a biblical standard? Here's what he says: and be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be an unwise person. Both Solomon and Paul, by divine inspiration, are pleading with the righteous, with the believers, don't be an unwise person. And so Solomon's advice here just simply gets more particular in that arena. And he says, you can't drink, you can't go to wine, and you can't go to sukkar, to strong drink, because once you get intoxicated by them, you're not going to be a wise person. And so, again, the argument says, well, okay, well, I'll just limit how much I really drink there, right? I'm gonna limit it. And so what's the magical formula? How much wine can I drink? And this particular wine, can I drink before there is any? Because is it the first little buzz that I feel? Is it when I'm willing to get behind the wheel of a vehicle? Is it when I'm willing to take my clothes off and dance in front of a crowd? When is it that I cross that? So how many glasses do I have to have of that? Or how many beers? And is there a difference between Bud Light and Budweiser and Natural Light? And is there a difference between all of those? And do I have to do mathematical equations? Do I have to figure in my weight and how much I drink previously in my lifestyle? And so I'm guessing there's probably a difference to the person that's drinking the first time to the person that's been drinking for 30, 40 years. And then we got to think about, you know, a stronger beverages with a higher alcoholic content. And where's the line out there? And here's the reality. You don't know it. And I don't know it. And so the person who is deceived doesn't just become unwise. The person who is deceived was unwise, because he'd have been a lot smarter to stay away from it all in the first place. Okay? Now, not wise meaning that you're going to do stupid things. All right? You're going to do some things that you are going to regret, or at least, and we'll see this in a minute, maybe you wish you would have the memory to regret, but you don't, all right? Now turn with me one final passage, just over a couple of chapters, Proverbs chapter number 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And let's read verse 19 and verse number 20. Solomon again says, "Hear thou, my son." Now here's something important, okay? Understand, Solomon is attempting to give to his son the advice, the information, the knowledge that's necessary for him to live as he should live, okay? And so verse number 19, there's the language. Hear thou, my son, and be what? Don't be a fool. Don't be stupid. Be wise, Solomon says, pleading with his own flesh and blood, and guide thine heart in the way. Guy, make the corresponding wise decisions. If you're going to be a wise person, then make wise decisions. Guide your heart. Don't just leave your life up to random chance. Don't just say, well, if it happens, it happens. Okay? Get in the steering wheel. Get behind the steering wheel in the driver's seat of your life and guide your heart in the way, in the right path. How do you do that? Verse number 20. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Why? For the drunkard and glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. you want to steer your life in the right direction, Solomon says, then there's certain crowds of people that you just don't need to be around. And first, top in the list, verse number 21, is those that drink in an intoxicating way. Those that have a propensity to get drunk. You know who doesn't have a propensity to get drunk? Folks that don't drink. It's pretty common, right? And we're going to go to, I know some of you maybe thinking, well, that's not far enough. We'll get there, I promise, okay? We'll get there. But let's just start with ABCs, okay? And let's be honest out front here, okay? The drunkard and glutton shall come to poverty. Drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags, okay? What mistake does the drunkard make that winds him into a place where he's a pauper, a poverty-stricken person? Is his first drink. That's what started it. You know, I don't think no one ever started out and say, you know what, I can't wait to become the drunk, lose everything, lose my wife, lose my kids, lose my job, lose my house, lose everything I've got.
Right. Amen.
You know what they do? They say, oh yeah, I can be smart about it.
Yeah. Tell it.
Amen. I can be smart. And see, here's what's even worse of that. Maybe somebody here today, or maybe somebody that will listen to this, and you'll think, well, it hadn't gotten me yet. You're right. Yet it hadn't. Right. Okay. Now let's go down a little bit. This gets a little bit more specific for us. Let's go down to verse number 29. Solomon's going to ask a series of questions. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? That sounds kind of like it, don't it? Who has that kind of terrible lifestyle? Who has those characteristics? Who has woe? In other words, who's got problems? I mean, it's just a problematic lifestyle. Who has sorrow? I mean, I wish I hadn't. You know, you ever met someone and God helped them in that situation of life? But you ever met someone who's given to that lifestyle and they're losing and have lost everything that they've ever held dear? And when they're off from that, when they're away from the bottle, when they're not drinking, they can be the sweetest and most gentlest and right-minded people, and they regret and they're so sorry and they wish they hadn't have never. But they go back to it. And they go back to it. Who hath sorrow, he says? Who has contentions? I mean, just unnecessary disputes, always getting into arguments. Who has babbling? We can't tell what you're saying, why you're saying. Who has wounds without cause? In other words, you've fallen down, you've hurt yourself, and you don't even know what happened. Who has redness of eyes? Well, he answers it for us, just in case you don't know. Verse number 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Don't miss both of those, because those are two different things, both in the same category, but two different things. First of all, they that tarry long in the wine, those that just keep drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking. And he says, man, they are ruining their life. But there's a second category of people that has that kind of lifestyle in verse number 30. Those that just go to the place where they sell that stuff. Okay? Where it's known that you go there for the all intents and purpose that you're going there to drink. It's a person that's given to that behavior, to that lifestyle. I'm going, that's what this place is known for. And so I'm going there, I'm going to the bar. I'm going to that place. That's my lifestyle. That's who I am. And that's what I'm going to do. Now, he follows. Verse number 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. I don't want to get sidetracked here this morning. I listen, regrettably, several, I guess, weeks, maybe a few months ago, to these recovering fundamentalists who I wish they would just leave fundamentalists out of everything they got going on.
Yeah.
And they were offering an alternative interpretation, that this is talking about a specific wine that come from a certain oriental place, and they gave a lot of logistics, and it's this particular, and blah, 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 and it was a higher content alcoholic beverage and all this kind of stuff. Verse number 31 just says, look not thou upon the wine when it's red.
Yep.
All right. who sounds like they're trying to read into the text and make an alternative interpretation so they can do what they want to do instead of do what the scriptures just plainly teach. Look not thou upon the wine when it moveth itself. Oh, when it's red, when it giveth its color, when it moveth itself aright. He's talking about the fermentation of it, when it's becoming stronger in alcoholic content. Verse number 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It's talking about the results of that down the line. Thine eyes, listen to the results, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. How many separations and divorces have been the result of just consuming alcohol? Your eyes will behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. You'll say things that you wish to God you had never said, but you lost the self-control. You lost the ability to refrain from saying those things. And words cannot be retracted. Verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. A drunk person had just soon laid down in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and go to sleep as he had on a Sleep Number bed. Doesn't know any better. I'd just soon sleep in the slums as I had sleep at the Hilton. Because I don't know. Because I have continued to drink. Now again, we look at the end result, we say, well, yeah, that's just because they got so slobbered drunk that they just don't know. You're missing it. What got them there? What got them over there was just over here and just drinking a little bit casually. I can handle this. I'm on top of life. It says, verse number 34, or is he that lieth upon the top of a mast, a ship, and the mast, the thing that holds the sails up way up yonder, very dangerous, very precarious place. And he says, you just soon sleep up there and us hit a wave and you fall off and break your neck and die. You could care less. You don't know any better. Verse number 35, this is what he says, the man that tarries long at wine and goes to seek mixed wine. Verse 35, they have stricken me, he says, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. All of this has happened to me, and I don't even know why. I mean, they've stricken me. They've done all of this to me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't feel bad because they did it. They beat me, and I didn't even feel it. I lost it. I don't know. I woke up. I'm banged and bruised all up. And here's where he ends at. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Oh, what a smart guy. What a smart. You wouldn't say that about him. Not condescendingly, not arrogantly, but why would he do that again? Why? He's lost his sense. He just keeps going back and back and back. This is the result of drinking. Now, we're almost finished this morning. Just to show this inside of our day and age, there's an estimated 95,000 people died in 2020 in America from alcohol-related causes. 95,000 people in America in 365 days, you do the math, died from alcohol-related instances. This is, that makes alcohol-related instances, death by alcohol-related instances, that makes it the third leading cause of preventable death in America. It's the third leading cause. Second, first of all, is tobacco usage. Second is poor diet coupled with lack of physical activity, obesity. And then number three is alcohol-related instances. Now, this is what our so-called generation of Christians are wanting to fight for and say, it's okay for us to have a little beverage here and there. Yeah, man. Oh, yeah. Yeah, man. I've got the right. I mean, I'm saved. I can drink alcohol if I want to. This is what they think we should be fighting for. They say we can drink alcohol responsibly and still be the Christian that God wants us to be. Are you kidding me? Are you really kidding me? From an honest evaluation of just the text that we're in this morning, no. You're not trying to drink alcohol for the glory of God. That's not your motivation. You didn't wake up this morning and say, I think I have a bottle of Chardonnay for the glory of God. No. No, you desire to drink alcohol because you desire a certain social status. You think it makes you look cool. You got money, right? I mean, you're elite now. I mean, you're in the in crowd. You can drink. Be honest. Now, you've got to be an adult every once in a while and get honest with yourself. That's the motivation. The motivation isn't I'm trying to be the best Christian I can be and reach the world with the gospel of Christ. The motivation is I think I'll look cool if I do it.
Yeah. Hey.
Individuals all across this country and all across this world will use God, and they will manipulate the Bible to get around and do what they are wanting to do with God or without God. It's the life they've chosen to live. And when someone, here's what gets me, when someone says something about it, they just get mad. I mean, if I'm wrong, I want to know it. There's no approach to the Scriptures in that way. There's none of that. It's just an offense. It's just I'm mad, and it's and sometimes you can look at church history, and Billy Sunday preaches, and communities and counties go dry because people are getting saved, and so they turn from alcohol. You can look at bits and pieces in Germany and stuff like that, and they sat around and they drank and stuff like that, and folks point to those preachers and theologians even, and they say, well, they were Christians and they loved God and they did this. Listen, a man's faults don't counteract the Bible. The reality that a man made some mistakes in his life, we assume that men are going to make mistakes in life, but I'm not to mimic or pattern my life after mistakes of men throughout church history. I'm to let their godly example influence me, but I'm not to allow their faults to cause me to deviate from the path. They just get mad. They just get mad. Well, I guess the devil always has hated the truth. He always has gotten mad at that, and those that do wrong don't like to walk in the light. Now, we're going to come back next week, and we're going to continue to deal with this really contemporary issue. And I want to tell you, we're going to be as exhaustive as we possibly can. If next Sunday doesn't do it, we'll come back, because I really want to nail this down. And here's where we should be at this morning. I want to know what God really says about this subject.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Whether I'm on the right side or the wrong side, I want to have an open mind to truth and get to the bottom of this thing. That's where all of us, that should be the heartbeat of every single authentic child of God, to know what's right versus what's wrong, and so I can live for His glory. There's the issue. There's the only issue for us, all right?